Well, good morning. Good to have all of you here worshiping the Lord together. It is a joy to come before you each Sunday with the Word of God. And before we go into the reading and the proclamation of the Word, I would like to just share with you just a few bits of announcements that may not have gotten into our worship program simply because they're really new. And I want to lift up praise and thanksgiving to Answer Prayer for David and Nicole, and Nicole gave birth to two, boy and a girl, twins. As you know, that there are two in her womb, and they're healthy, head full of hair, and they don't look anything alike. And so it's easy to tell them apart. But the good news is that Nicole's doing well. We visited her after the wedding, in between the reception, and she was sitting up and eating and cracking jokes, and it was a wonderful time of fellowship. We got to pray with her and encourage Dave and Nicole together. So continue to lift them up in prayer for healthy recovery of the mother, and as well for David. I know that he will have his hands full with taking care of the twins, and he took 2 weeks of vacation so he can be there for his wife. So continue to lift them up in prayer. We also, most of you have been to the wedding of Mike and Christine yesterday, and we thank the Lord for their union, and continue to pray for their safety as they come back from their honeymoon. And you'll notice that our bathroom remodeling is about 95% done, and we're so thankful for our brother John McLaughlin, who just single-handedly, just tirelessly, late at night, came out so that we can have the usage of our bathroom. You notice how spacious it is now, and it was money well spent, and we got a great discount, and John just really hooked us up with a great contractor, and he himself have done such a fantastic job. Let's just thank the Lord for our brother John and for just thank you, brother. We thank the Lord for you. The Lord knows none of us has the skills to do what you can do, brother. So we thank the Lord for that, and we're excited about our next project, which is just slight remodeling of our upstairs women's bathroom, and so they can get we can get ready for our team that's coming in from China. Continue to pray for them as well, because their greatest barrier is the visa. U.S.-China relationship is not as good as it could be, and there's a lot of hurdles there, and we have some immigration issues, as you can imagine, with illegal immigration and people slipping through the cracks and all that. So all those things are being ironed out at both ends. But we really want to have an ongoing relationship with the school system there so we can get young people over to our turf where we can share the gospel with them, share the love of Christ with them, and a great opportunity for us to minister. They're also our sponsors for the 2008 Olympics. And incidentally, if you've been praying about going to Beijing for 2008, keep praying and send me an email if you're interested in going. And Elder Jeremy and I will go through that list together and we'll pray. And we need to come down with a screen and come down with a list for our summer missions opportunities. So if you've been praying about that and you really would like to be a part of that ministry, please do let us know about that. Those of you, if you're involved in missions and you have debriefing and you want to share whatever, please run it by the elders first before you make an announcement saying this is a vision, this is what we like to do. Please don't do that independently without going through the elders first, so that we would be informed and we can give you our counsel and direction. We're so thankful to the Lord for just the joy and the zeal that you have for the lost. And we just praise the Lord every day for that. And that's something that we boast about you before the Lord. I mean, that's something that we're excited about. We want to keep the fuel of fire going. Every time we ask people to give to the missions, we've never been in lack. So I know that you respond, and I thank the Lord for you for that. And we want to do all things together in unity so that the greatest possible outcome and can result as the Lord blesses our efforts to glorify His name in the nations. So let's work together as a team. And may the Lord bless you as you are excited and continue to fuel that flame of excitement. And we're thankful for Shaman, what the Lord's doing there. And we want to encourage you to keep praying and keep communicating so that we would look for the best opportunity to do outreach. All right, with that in mind, just think about all these things as we thank the Lord in prayer and for intercession for people who need it and for ministries. Keep the flame of the prayers being lifted up, the sweet incense and aroma unto the Lord. Would you please stand with me as you have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And our text for this morning is from verses 7 to 12. Actually, it's 7 to 12. And from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And so we're going to look at the second part of this sermon series message from this chapter, which has a military theme in it. It's a ways of a warrior. And let's take a look at this passage of Scripture. This is the reading of God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 7. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Amen. Please be seated. I've shared with you how many military themes that there are in the New Testament, not to mention the Old Testament, where God's people are called the armies of the living God. And God is likened to the King of Hosts, the Commander-in-Chief, leading His people into victory. Of course, these are spiritual symbolisms, which are far cry from many of our Muslim friends who really believe that they are fighting a literal war. We are engaged in a spiritual war. And this spiritual war is far greater and is far more fierce than any physical battle can ever be. For physical battles determine the lives of physical life and death, but we're talking about eternal destinies of souls in the spiritual war. And you've noticed that in the New Testament that soldiers often appear, sometimes cruel and insensitive, other times astute, disciplined, and highly praised. I've noticed that a centurion that appears twice in the gospel in a positive way, and the centurion in the book of Acts, Cornelius, all three times they're shown in very positive light. For instance, the man who had the greatest faith in all of Israel that Jesus commended was a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier. And the centurion who was at guard when Jesus was crucified was given tremendous gift of faith and insight, and he said, surely this is the Son of God, Matthew 27. And then, of course, Cornelius, a man devout and upright, God-fearing, and God has given him a vision to send for Peter and Joppa, and Peter came to his house personally, sent by the Lord to give the gospel message, and he and his entire family were saved. So, very positive. And I've done a little bit of background study on the Roman centurion. As the word relates, etymologically, they were in command of 100 troops. Century. 100 years. Centurion. Over 100 troops. It would be an equivalent to the first sergeant of today's military. Mostly an enlisted office. A centurion was a workman. He was not a politician of sorts. Anyone knows if you stay in the military for a while as an officer, you have to play politics. You have to get a good officer's evaluation. You have to move up the ladder, and you basically have to play politics in order to move and continually up. It's not what you know, it's who you know That's oftentimes important in politics. But centurion was no politician. He was the workhorse of the Roman military. He was responsible for caring for his soldiers so that they would fight and they would be trained and they would be disciplined and they would continue the strength of the backbone of the military. That was a centurion. There's something to this kind of life that prevented any kind of superficial dealings. He was a no-nonsense kind of a person. Maybe it was these kinds of things that perhaps that God valued and the Lord highlighted and the Word of God shows. And interestingly, I do not find very positive things in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, I couldn't find any about the Lord or any of the New Testament pointing toward any positive toward politicians or maybe those who are in law and legal services in the New Testament. But there are something about the military that tells you that it takes tremendous courage and risk to be a good soldier in the military. Your very life is on line every time you go to war. You need to be extremely disciplined, to be detail-oriented, and be in concern over the lives of your troops. And so perhaps these are some of the qualities that the Lord inspired to highlight so that we would understand how this military metaphor fits well into the spiritual battle that is waging before us in the life of a Christian. So the two functions of a warrior, both then and now, is to fight and to defeat the enemy, but also at the same time to protect the innocent. We don't want to maximize our collateral damage. We want to protect the innocent. That's a critical function of the spiritual warrior. And his duties cannot be underestimated because souls are at stake. Eternal destinies are at stake. So dangers have always been there for God's people from the very beginning because these spiritual battles oftentimes are inherently dangerous because of the opposition. And the opposition comes in the form of spiritual enemies who lead the forces of rebellion. And during Moses' day, Moses had quite an opposition. He not only had the grumbling from the masses, but he had rebellious leaders like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram who gave him a hard time against the people. Of course, God stepped in and helped Moses, uplifted his leadership, and he put an end to such rebellion. But Moses was reminded by God why God even puts these men in there in the first place. Why are there false teachers, false prophets, false leaders in there among the people in the first place? And Moses says in Deuteronomy 13:3, he says, talking about the false teachers and false prophets, "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Well, that's a test. Did you know that God gives us pop quizzes and tests, midterms? And believe me, we're all going to have a final. Our faith will ultimately be called into account. And it's pass or fail. God purposely does this. God purposely puts charismatic, winsome, people-oriented, authoritative individuals to arise within the ranks of the people to lead people astray from His infallible revelation, His Word, to find out whether you and I love Him with all of our hearts and with all of our souls. It's not interesting that He will do that. Jesus confronted false believers and He clarified who are the true believers in John 10, verse 26, when He said, "But you do not believe because you are not My sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." You know why oftentimes people do not submit to Jesus' lordship? It's because they're not His. They want religion, but they don't want Jesus to rule over their lives. They want the comfort of religious organizations and relationships, but they don't want absolute surrender that he demands upon every believer, every disciple of Christ. And you know, Jeremiah, his entire ministry was a ministry of difficulty because he had to fight opposition constantly. Jeremiah had to warn God's people against the barrage of false prophets of his day. And let me give you three passages from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5, verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? Have you noticed that some of the largest churches in America are not only aberrant, but apostate? And they love it? These false movements that take men away from God, and they cater to man-centered, felt needs, rather than giving men what they truly need, the Savior, the Gospel, holiness, purity, devotion to God, eternal life. They only promise superficial things like family, relationship, health, wealth, business prosperity, etc. Jeremiah 14:14, not much has changed. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you in a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. You don't know how many times I have to answer to many people who come to me and say, but what about those guys who speak in ecstatic utterances, who prophesy, and who have the gift of healings? They're all over the media. And I had them as my pastors, and they led me. I'm open to all that. What about them? Isn't that very interesting how some people claim exclusive powers, abilities, superiority, spiritual intimidation? Very interesting. Is it any wonder that these men kind of walk behind plexiglass pulpits back and forth without even opening the Bible and speak so authoritatively? And they often say, God spoke to me. And don't exposit a single passage of Scripture. And they speak so confidently, so authoritatively, so charismatically, so appealing. And so many people are lost and follow after them. That's not new. That happened in Jeremiah's day too. One more. Jeremiah 23, verse 32. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied falsely and false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehood and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. How many people come in the name of the Lord claiming that they're Christian, that they're Christian leaders, and the size of their ministry is a declaration that God has somehow blessed them, and they keep going and keep doing these things, deceiving thousands, if not millions. Our Lord Jesus also warned of these false prophets. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They want to blend in, and they do well by coming in sheep's clothing. I wonder where they got the clothing in the first place. Probably slaughtered a sheep. Learn the lingo. They learn to talk, and they come just with soothing and flattering speech and winning people's hearts, but they are inwardly ravenous wolves. They are self-centered. They're going to pounce on these people as prey. They care nothing about their spiritual well-being. And the Apostle Paul also warned the Roman Christians in Romans 16:18, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. There you have it. They purposely speak and conduct themselves to be attractive and winsome. But they have devious and cunning schemes up their sleeves. The reason why so many of these false teachers seem so believable, so compelling, and too many, so convincing, is that they themselves are deceived by the father of all lies, Satan. Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So it's very important for us to diligently examine the teaching and the life of people who claim to represent Christ and who claim to be sent by Him. And John reminds the believers in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Did you know that there is no way for you to do any objective testing unless you have the Word of God, unless you test them by God's revealed, infallible, inerrant, eternal Word? And yet many people are easily duped as they see a charismatic figure, as they see a winsome personality, as they see style and external techniques of manipulation and control, and they just follow all over them by the thousands. And they lead them to a wide path of destruction. Easy way that they can have their religion and their religious cake and eat it too. Well, we must be more alert than that in order to win the spiritual battles of life. And we must be diligent to apply what God has given to us. Last week we saw that the Apostle Paul, being the great warrior that he is spiritually, took a frontal assault on these false teachers. In this section of Scripture, we see that Paul still directs his attention upon these false teachers, but he cares primarily for those who are being led astray. And so he wants to protect them, to shield them, all the while doing an indirect assault. And so last week we saw a direct assault, now we see an indirect assault. While he's fighting off these spiritual deceivers, he's trying to protect God's people from being further deceived. And so I want us to see two ways of this warrior, a warrior of Christ. This soldier of God is a man of tremendous spiritual authority, and yet he knows from whom it comes, and he knows when to use it and how not to abuse it. So this is a man of authority, but he knows he's God's authority. And I want us to learn that about a true warrior. A true warrior is a man or a woman of authority. You and I have authority from God, but you have no more authority, and I have no more authority than what God grants to us. We need to understand when to use it and what the boundaries are. And we learned that from the Apostle Paul. He has a sword. It is sharp. But it is in its sheath for a purpose, and he draws it for another purpose. And I want us to see this from this passage. And then another thing I want us to see from this passage is his integrity. A warrior deals with life and death issues. Therefore, he must carefully guard the parameters of his soldierhood. It is extremely important that he does not succumb to the wiles of the enemy. Just because the enemy tortures, does it mean that he could? Just because the enemy uses deception and deceit and intrigue, does it mean that he can? You'll find that Paul refuses to stoop to the techniques and the deception of the enemy. He maintains his integrity. And you'll find that that is a characteristic of a true spiritual warrior. And I pray that the Lord will bless you as you see these things and learn to practice them in your own life. But know and understand that our Lord Jesus Christ is the most authoritative. He said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And he said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations." We have authority from him if you're an obedient disciple of Christ. And I want you to know that Christ Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the most integrous, the most straightforward. What you see is what you get. Consistent person in all of the universe. And the Apostle Paul has mimicked him well. Let's take a look at verses 78. I want you to see that the warrior of Christ must be a soldier of spiritual authority. Verse 7, "You are looking at things as they are outwardly." Now the NASB chose to translate this sentence here, and especially this verb, as an indicative verb. You look. Or because it's present tense, you are looking. But the Greek can go either way because of the nature of the verb. Because as soon as you have "you" and then you have a verb together, And here, it can be imperative. And this is the way that I see it. You look is the sense. Not only that, in the Greek, the object is placed way in the forward position for emphasis, and the verb is placed way in the end for emphasis as well. There's double emphasis here. So, what is before you? Look. That's the literal in the Greek. So the sense is a strong pointed imperative. Look at what is clearly before you. That's what this sentence means. And then Paul uses the conditional. If anyone is confident, if anyone, notice anyone is singular. And I believe that he points out one of the Corinthians, and he puts the spotlight on him for others to observe. The condition here is if is one of reality. In the Greek, they do that. They put a conditional, if, and then they use an indicative verb to show that the condition has been met. If could be or might be, that would be more subjunctive. But here is an indicative verb showing that it's a condition of reality. The condition has been met. Since someone here, this one person, this particular individual, is so confident. And that verb also is in the perfect tense in the Greek. It shows that he still holds the confidence. He was confident in the past, he's still confident now. Who is this person who is so confident? Well, when Paul addresses the false teachers, he uses the plural pronoun. Here he uses the singular. And I believe this is one of the individuals that he's highlighting who are being strayed, led astray by these false teachers. Here is a man who is impressed by the false teachers. Here is a man who is listening to the false teachers' charges against Paul. He's listening to their slander. He's giving them his undivided attention. So why is this man impressed by these false teachers? Well, let's take a look at least four reasons that the book of 2 Corinthians gives to us of the nature and characteristics of these false teachers. And you'll find that they're uncannily similar to many of the false teachers today. Now first, they exalt themselves against the true apostle. They exalt themselves as the true apostle. Many of the false teachers in our day claim authority over other people. Very interesting. The Pope claims authority over other teachers, other religions. He claims exclusivity of a relationship to Jesus Christ, which is second point and second mark of these false teachers. They claim a special relationship to Jesus. That's why they can boast about, oh, Jesus told me, the Lord told me, he did this. And they claim a special relationship that no one else has with Jesus. They set themselves up against the true apostle, the true teachers, true leaders. They claim special relationship to Jesus. And then they claim special abilities and special spirituality, special wisdom. These false teachers in Corinth had all these characteristics. Have you noticed many of the charismatic false teachers, they claim to have the gift of healing, the gift of tongues, gift of prophecy, many of these things. And they claim unique gifting, only for themselves, and many others do not. And only people that they acknowledge are people like them. Interestingly enough. And then fourthly, they claim and they teach a righteousness that comes through a works-based religion. A works-based religion. See, these false teachers were Jewish and they were Jewish legalists. You'll notice today very carefully that the works-based people, if you're poor, there's a reason why you're poor, is because if you have very little faith. If you had lots of faith, you'd be rich. Ultimately, whether you're poor or you're rich, it's really up to you. It's a matter of your faith. How much do you want God to bless you in your financial resources? This is exactly what they claim. It's up to you. If you're unhealthy, it's because you have very little faith. But you can enjoy a lot of health and wealth and prosperity if you just believe. So they say. Works-based. And even salvation is diluted to talk about earthly blessings. I mean, did Jesus come to die on the cross so that you can have better quality of food and shelter and money to spend? And a lot of it? For a longer time? Is that the definition of salvation? Is that what we really want in our Christian religion? And why don't you call Jesus a failure? Because he didn't do that. I mean, first Christians, they were persecuted, they were poor, they lived literally underground. They were tremendous people of faith. No, Christ came so that he may give us true riches indeed, that we may enjoy an eternal relationship with him, that we may have heaven, and we may have our sins forgiven, and we may have a right relationship with God. Well, look at each one of these characteristics and the false teachers, and they boasted in them. It's not difficult to understand why the naive Corinthians would be so impressed by them, just the way that they are impressed by these people today. Paul says, if anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, that is in himself, in his own person, in his own man, literally, in his mind and judgment, such a person is so assured that he understands what being a Christian, belonging to Christ, is all about. Here is a statement that points to false security. There are plenty of people who are religious, who've been churched, who are not saved, and they're so sure that they are. I remember talking to several people during the course of sharing the gospel, and clearly they believe in all the wrong things. They don't know the ABCs and the 1-2-3s of historic Christian faith. They have no fruits of repentance and a life of obedience, and yet they're so sure in their mind that they're saved and they belong to the Lord. And they put the blame upon you as if they're saying, how dare you question my walk with Christ? I know. Well, did you know that a lot of people who are sure about themselves are going to hell? Friends, your personal subjective assurance is not a guarantee. As a matter of fact, many people are deceived. Jesus said it. He said, wide is the path of destruction, and many people go there. But narrow is the way of eternal life, and few find it. Are we calling Jesus mistaken or a liar? God forbid. He spoke the truth. Here's a person in his mind and judgment is so sure that he knows what belonging to Christ is all about. Here's a person who's deceived. You know why he's deceived? Because he's not only sure about himself, he's really sure that the false teachers he's following are genuine. That's how warped they are. If this person here, this individual at Corinth, if he knows anything about being what a Christian is all about, then everything that he's learned, he's learned because of the Apostle Paul, whom God used to plant a church in Corinth, and he led the people to faith. If there's anything that he can be sure of in himself that he is Christ's, it is because of what God did through a faithful man like Paul and his cohorts. And that's why Paul says, let him consider this again within himself. And Paul uses that Greek word, consider, to have a deep thinking, a reflection, again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Paul is calling such a man to examine his beliefs. One would consider the false teachers, not only Christians, but eminent leaders in the church, and they would follow after him. By doing so, they're neglecting the fact that Paul and his cohorts are true and genuine servants. Paul is calling them to open their eyes and see reality. If anyone cannot see who is the true spiritual leader and who are the false and fake ones, they are blind and they're truly deceived. By following these false teachers, these people, they think that they can really grow and serve and know. But they are deceived. They call bad good and good bad. Spiritual blindness does this. And some of them in the Corinthian church have been deceived. And so, what does a spiritual warrior have to do? He has to confront directly the error. But notice how Paul does this. He does this in a protective way. opening, always opening an opportunity for them to turn and repent. Never pushing them into a corner where they are without any options and any choices. He does it masterfully because He uses that authority in a very careful way, in a loving way. And so Paul begins to talk about these false teachers in an indirect way. Paul associates the God-given authority to him as a proof of genuine Christianity, as well as his apostleship. Verse 8, "For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority," notice Paul uses the personal pronoun I, and then he boasts about our authority. He clearly recognizes there are other men whom God has given authority to minister. And then he says, "which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you." Paul did not shy away from letting the Corinthians know about his God-given authority as an apostle. Notice also what Paul says here. He sets up this juxtaposition of these two categories. And in the Greek, he uses the Greek particle of the preposition eis, for, here, the two for clauses, for building you up and not for destroying you. And these four phrases point to purpose. So Paul says God-given authority in ministry is not to lord it over, but to help build up. Not to destroy, but to help edify. Not destructive, but constructive. God-given authority is for service and not to get people to serve you. God-given authority is always to be used in a positive, constructive way. It's never used to destroy lives, destroy people's faith, crush people's souls. Jesus said in Luke 17:1, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come." And in the context he's talking about, Judas the Iscariot. Jesus had to go to the cross. It's prophetic. God predetermined it. But woe to him through whom it comes. Judas did not need to betray Jesus in such a manner. But he did because of his own wickedness. No warrior of Christ should ever wield a sword in a destructive way, but to fight evil, put down evil, but to protect and construct, to build up the body. And the authority of God is important because it's God-given. So these two purpose clauses juxtapose a direct blow against the false teachers at Corinth while protecting the innocent. So Paul and his cohorts diligently built up the church at Corinth, but the false teachers are actively tearing down, they're destroying the church by undermining Christ's authority, by peddling falsehood. And then Paul puts this clause in, "I will not be put to shame." This clause links with the next word, "for," and gives insight into why Paul highlights his authority, why he's not ashamed of his authority, because it's God-given. And it gives his reason why. So we've seen that the authority of the warrior of Christ is to be used to confront falsehood and to push back evil and to protect those who are being led astray. And God has given us authority from the Word of God. And the Word of God will determine the exact boundaries of where our authority lies. If you are a 4-star general, you're used to giving people commands. And they say, "yes, sir," and they immediately obey. But when you take off that uniform, you come home, you don't go to your wife and say, "woman, you better do what I say. Kids, follow my orders." You don't do that. You know the limitations of your authority. You know that what you do at your work and how you behave at home must be very different. The warrior of Christ is sensitive to his authority. And all spiritual leaders must understand that we have no other authority than the one that God has given, and God gave that authority for constructive purposes. And God wants us who are called into ministry and who are placed in positions of authority in the home to be the head over our wives and to be the shepherd over the family and in the church as servant leaders to be men of such authority with sensitivity. But also, verses 9 and on, we find that a warrior of Christ must be a soldier of integrity. Integrity. I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters, he says. He begins with 4. Gives you the reason why. The purpose of why he does what he does. Paul could go on with extensive boasting to show that he is in a category far above these poor hucksters, these liars, the fake teachers in Corinth. But he doesn't want to do that. Paul wishes to do so by building up the Corinthians and not to terrify them, not to intimidate them toward obedience. Paul wants to build them up. He doesn't want to use his apostolic credentials to bring fear in the hearts of his beloved people. He wants to minister to them tenderly. That's the hallmark of a true warrior of Christ. He has much authority, but he refuses to use it unless it's constructive. So Paul now cites the slanderous character assassination attempts of the false teachers. He uses their own words to show the evil and the futility of their ways. Look at what he says. Verse 10, for they say, and notice the plural pronoun there, if anyone, he points to that person who's deceived by the false teachers, but now for they say, the plural is used to describe these false teachers. We know that they are. His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and speech contemptible. You know, what's noticeable right away is the fact that these false teachers objectively could not demean Paul's authority and his words. Look at it. His letters are weighty and strong. You see, they even recognize that. Paul's letters were powerful and mighty. Two of them were inspired by the Holy Spirit. It comes with the authority of God Himself through His Holy Spirit. First and second inspired letters of the Corinthians. But other letters as well. Paul wrote with the authority as the apostle of Jesus Christ. Weighty and strong. But notice where their character assassination was pointed, but its personal presence. You know what that is? That's what we call persona. Persona. That's the TV appeal. That's the appeal to shallow people. Since when did the church determine the value of spiritual leadership based on how a person looked? But this is what shallow people do. They make shallow attacks. His personal presence is unimpressive. And you could imagine what they emphasized, these false teachers. Well, they worked hard on their image, didn't they? In their persona. And then there's another attack. And his speech, contemptible. Speech contemptible. No doubt Paul was not a very physically attractive individual. He wasn't very impressive. He is a short stature. Most likely bald, completely bald. He was a Jewish man. So he was a short, stocky, bald Jewish man who's been beaten and who's been mistreated many, many times. Probably you could even see visible scars. He probably did not walk quite well if you did see him stroll across the street. Not very impressive, not at all. But that's exactly how many superficial people judge others. Have you noticed these televangelists? They work really hard on their hairstyle, wear fancy dresses and clothes, and they're out there just giving that appeal, that personal mass appeal. They want to appear congenial. They use certain words to highlight themselves. They want to get on people's good side so they can peddle their poisonous doctrine. Now, true believers know that we must evaluate people based on their life and their doctrine, based on substance, not on mere appearance. You can see how superficial these attackers are. Notice the other angle against Paul. His speech, it says in the NASB, but it's halagos, his word, the word. His word is contemptible, they say. It's just beneath them. It's what they're saying. Here, it's more than just delivery or packaging. I believe that they mean to imply his content as well. both the delivery and the content is just weak, according to these false teachers. Paul's preaching was not flowery, like many people who are trained in Greek rhetoric in the first century. Paul did not use highfalutin language. He didn't try to mystify people by using sophisticated language, intellectually sounding words. I don't know, there's something about our human appeal that we're gullible. We naturally tend toward people who use fancy talk. And we think that they're automatically intelligent or they have a sense of expertise in that field because they use certain lingo. I used to not like it very much when I used to go to the hospital and the medical professionals have their own lingo. They talk amongst each other, you know. It's secretion this, and it's movement that, it's, you know. And why can't they just say it's spit? Or why can't they just say, you know, he needs to go to the bathroom? And all kinds of language that they use that you have to decipher. I'm sure there's a reason for that. They probably don't want to alarm the patients. I got what? You know, that's the last thing what you want. And there's technical language in all fields. But especially in Greek rhetoric, where people spoke in flowery language just to impress other people. There was a time in the history of American Christianity where people used highfalutin language to deliver a speech, and people used to come just to hear the presentation of that speech and not examine the spiritual content of that speech. There was a time when people were paid quite a handsome sum of money just to talk and produce linguistic and literary products of rhetoric that people like to hear. This is, of course, before radio and television, so people are trained to hear. They like this stuff. And there's no one who liked it more than the Greek intellectual culture. And Corinthians were all puffed up in knowledge and wisdom, weren't they? And so they accused Paul and his speech of being contemptible. They manufactured all kinds of trappings of eloquence and a package of speeches simply to impress. That's all. And we need to be very careful when we meet teachers who use fancy talk, but they purposely convolute the subject matter. Paul came to Corinth with a determination not to use the trickery and the sophistry of the Greek rhetoric majors, but he came determined to use plain talk, humble talk, and saying, this is your condition, here's your solution, this is what God has provided. Simple, straightforward, and laid it out. That's exactly what Paul said. And he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul wanted people to rely on the power of God for their salvation as well as for their sanctification. Paul did not resort to fancy talk. It's not that Paul couldn't. He was an incredible orator, as we know. I mean, here's a man who's trained in the highest echelons of academia. He's from Tarsus. They had the most distinguished school in all of the Greek world, even one that eclipsed one in Athens. He can walk right up to Areopagus in Athens and have a philosophical debate right there. And who can do that? He can go to any town and get an audience. Who could do that? As a matter of fact, if we want any commentary on Paul's speaking abilities, then we need to go to God's commentary. God allowed Luke to record these words in Acts chapter 14, verse 12. When Paul was at Lystra, it says, and the pagan Greeks and the people who saw Paul and Barnabas there in ministry, they were amazed by them. And it says, they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Barnabas must have had that presence about him. Being an older man, perhaps, being taller and bigger in his stature, that commanding presence. Zeus, God of all gods, right? The chief god. And then Paul Hermes, the god of the message, the messenger god. Because Paul was an orator. And this is what they said about Paul. Paul was no intellectual slouch. He knew all the tricks and the tools of the trade. He was a masterful, skillful communicator. And yet he says, I didn't want to use those human techniques because I wanted to come to you knowing what I've experienced from the ministry, that no matter how intelligent I am, I notice that people are not saved and people are not won by arguments, but they're transformed by the power of God. So I began to rely on the power of God and the foolishness of the cross, and that's what I aim to do. He gave up this Greek rhetoric sophistry long time ago before he even came to Corinth with a determination to do ministry there. That's what Paul says. You see, Paul wants those detractors to know that man-centered persuasion will not bear fruits of repentance, faith, and holiness, but God's power will. So let me remind all of us, don't be so quick to read a book, learn a technique, gain some knowledge and wisdom, as if that will make us more holy and godly and spiritually astute. That's an age-old deception. And it's a life of yielded obedience to Christ. It's a humble dependence upon Him, knowing that we can do nothing, but He can do everything. That's what's going to make you an effective tool in His hands. What God's going to use. If you're a clean vessel, not that if you're a big or impressive vessel, but you are clean and you're dedicated to Him. You're pleasing to Him. And so Paul invites such a person. Verse 11, let such a person consider this. Paul challenges such naive followers of these false teachers and gullible supporters of these slanderous attackers to think deeply about what is happening here. That what we are in word by letter when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. Paul was attacked maliciously by saying, oh, Paul's a wimp. If you want to see a wimp, there he is. You know, he writes these fancy, strong, authoritative words when he's away. He sends them by letter. But what happened last time he showed up? Didn't he just whimper and weep and he just leave? He's a wimp. Don't listen to him. That was the character assassination and slander. But Paul says, no, you got us all wrong. I want you to know I'm going to be there. And Paul did. He did go there. 2 months later, he was there. And he said, consider this. Be ready for this. We are integrous men. There is no duplicity, no inconsistency. There's no bait and switch and smoke and mirrors. I'm not going to show you one thing while doing another. That's not me. What you see is what you get. The words that you are reading now will be consistent with the people and lives that you will meet when we show up. Isn't that the way that you remember us? That's what Paul's saying here. Paul and his cohorts were ever consistent in their motives and actions. When they say we came to serve, they served. So we came to do God's work, they did God's work. They're examples of integrity. And there should be no suspicion about them. So what he writes while he's absent, it will be shortly demonstrated. So all shall see how eminently consistent Paul is in his integrity. Notice also that as a man of integrity, as a soldier, a warrior of integrity, he doesn't succumb, stoop low to their level and their tactics. Paul has no esteem for these false teachers. He gives them no quarter. He has no respect for those who invaded God's church, perverting the work of God, questioning the loyalty that he has for the people of Corinth and to God, questioning his identity as the true servant. So in an ironic counterattack, Paul refuses to stoop to the level of these false teachers, and he says this in verse 12, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those. Again, the plural, some of those who commend themselves. Paul refuses to stoop to their techniques. And he says, no way. He will not yield an inch in his integrity to play the game of one-upmanship, of self-promotion like they do. While debasing others, they promote themselves. Paul refuses to do that. Paul knows that he's ultimately accountable to the Lord and not to the opinions of men. So his rivals were certainly not interested in measuring themselves by Paul's standard, because Paul was open and bare before the Lord. Paul wanted the Lord to judge him. And so he didn't go on and on and on and try to prop himself up and put themselves down. But he pursues those who are misguided and deceived and misled. He pursues them. And he goes the extra mile. The reason why he writes what he writes next is for their sake. Not for Paul's sake, but for their sake. Paul is not interested in self-promotion. Paul is interested in a rescue mission. It's like the hunter who comes near to a poor animal that's trapped. He wants to release that animal and let him go because he sees him hurt and bleeding. And yet the closer the hunter comes, the animal thinks the hunter's come to finish him off. So he fights harder. And Paul is now showing all of his heart and all of his life and saying, this is how much I care about you. Do not follow after them. We are not like they are. And he says, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. Well, that's a game, isn't it? When you set up a standard, you meet it, and you commend yourself. How would you like to go to class and grade your own paper and give yourself an own grade? Which one of you give yourself a C- when you have the power to give yourself an A? This is typical of human fallenness, is that they congratulate themselves and see that they are such noble and good people, don't they? Because they always compare themselves by someone who's rotten and immoral and worse off than they are. And so it's easy to congratulate themselves. They give a few dollars to charity and they say, see, I'm a noble individual. And they don't see the rampant idolatry and selfishness in their lives. They have mechanisms to cover up their own sin because they set up a tiny standard, they meet it, and they commend themselves. This was typical of these false teachers, fleshly. And Paul never did that because he knew to whom he had to ultimately answer. The perfect, righteous, holy standards of God. And how will he measure? He is worse. He's the worst of sinners, he said. Chief of sinners. And that's what promoted his humility. Because he knew to whom he had to ultimately answer. He knew with whom he had to compare himself daily. And he knew he fell low. He fell far lower. But he says, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, you got to be kidding. He says, they are not even sensible. They lack understanding. Anybody can set up standards for themselves and then congratulate themselves. When they do that, they're making a fool of themselves. Our public education system is literally teaching our children to determine for themselves the value of their actions. It's called value clarification. Have you heard of it? This is the new morality and new ethic of the secular man. The ones who said, if it feels good, do it. If it feels right, it must be right, are the same people who say, you determine what is right and wrong for yourself. Cheating is right for you, and you can justify it at the moment, at the situation, then it is right. If it is wrong, then it is wrong. The same old lie from the Garden of Eden. If you take of this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You can determine for yourself what good and what evil is. The same old lies. They set up their own standard, they meet it, and you are noble. It's the modern lie. And this goes on and on and on. And this is the kind of fleshly, unregenerate standards that oftentimes false teachers, false believers set for themselves. With an ironic twist, Paul states that the obvious thing for the Corinthians to do is to consider, to think deeply about what's going on. Compare what they see and with the true apostle and his cohorts like Paul, and check the level of integrity there. A true warrior of Christ properly applies God-given authority, and he carefully guards his integrity. Just as Christ gave all authority, just as Christ is the pristine model of integrity, the Apostle Paul did all things that please the Lord. And this is how you will be able to tell who is a true spiritual warrior. And this is how you're going to see what kind of emphasis that spiritual leaders must focus on as they go into the ministry. These are some of the things that you need to notice when you recognize that God has set certain men into the ministry. God has given them His authority, divine authority. What do they do with it? How do they use it? And then, men who are warriors for Christ are men who carefully guard their integrity. Oftentimes the attack from the enemy, if it's not substantive, it'll always be something that is superficial or subjective. And he loves to blow things up to destroy unity, bring questions and doubts and discredit. How many of the false teachers of our generation have been unveiled? And this is a warning to the church as well, because so many people are following after false teachers today. They're failing the test that God has given to see if they really want to listen to the voice of the Master, that they truly love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. I pray that you men here desire to be men of proven authority and integrity of your character. The church needs such men. Church needs warriors. Church needs people to stand up against error. Church needs men who will risk their lives to protect those who are naive and unsuspecting and young in the faith, to protect them against the wiles of the enemy. How many times have you seen Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons come at young believers or young naive people with vileness? See, deception always comes with a winsome face, with a congenial smile, but beneath it is a poison dart that killed anyone who would come near it. And we need warriors in the church to fight the spiritual battles, to ward off the temptation, to protect and preserve those who are God's. And God has set Paul and his cohorts to be such men in the early church. And God is still looking for such men for His church. We need to pray that God would make this church a garden where the young seedlings of future warriors who would serve the Lord and the body of Christ with all their lives from this body. And we especially highlight the men of our church because men are called to be warriors in this area. Men are called to serve in this area. And please do pray for the men of our church. And I pray that you men will become warriors like Paul for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us the tremendous spiritual authority that the Apostle Paul had, and yet he used it in a constructive way to build up the body and never to manipulate, never to domineer, and never to lord it over. And we thank you, Lord, for such models, and I pray that you would make those servant leaders of our church such men, men like Paul, knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ was the ultimate servant who had the ultimate authority and who still does. And we thank you that you challenge us with that. And we also thank you that you want men who are consistent, who are integrous inside and out. We see too many men today who are duplicitous, who say one thing and does another, and we know that our society is tired of such men. We know that we are, and we find ourselves falling short of your perfect glory. So we need your help. We desire to be men of such integrity that we would carefully preserve it like Paul did, not stoop low to these tactics of the enemy, and not to fight fire with fire, but to remain distinct. And Lord, would you put your arm around the men who desire to serve you with integrity, with joy. Would you raise up in this generation, in this church, that you would use as fertilizer for the seedlings for future warriors for Christ. Would you prepare the men to fight the good fight, to win spiritual battles, to oppose spiritual error, and to protect those who are young and naive and unsuspecting in their faith, and to be warriors for you, for your sake. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who enlist to fight in the Lord's army as warriors of Christ, men and women of God-given authority and integrity, be from now and forevermore. Amen.